Okay, Genesis 3.
12.
Okay, 6. 12. Promises to Abraham. So if we're picking out 5, that would be one of them for me. So definitely remember Genesis 12, promises to Abraham, Exodus 14.
Exodus,
the waters are open. Exodus 19 through 24.
Mount Sinai,
the covenant on Mount Sinai, the law is beginning to be given. The Ten Commandments are in there, certainly the heart of the law. That's another one of my top 5. Exodus 32 through 34.
Golden
calf. Yeah, and then Moses' intercession afterwards. Joshua 1.
Transition of leadership.
Judges 2.
Cycle of.
That's where you read about that cycle in the book of Judges. 1 Samuel 8. There's another big transition there.
King.
And the people asked for a king, which was a mistake, right? Certainly in the way they went about it. But then God chooses his own king. Anyway, 2 Samuel 7. Another one of my top 5. Yeah, this is the covenant with David, the promises to David, and his prayer of thanksgiving afterwards. 1 Kings 8. Yeah, dedication of the temple there. Which we didn't talk too much about the temple, really a very important thing in the Old Testament. Well, we're already getting to the end of the temple today. Second Kings 17.
Israel.
Yeah, that's the destruction of Israel. I have here Samaria. What does Samaria have to do with Israel?
It's
the capital, right? Okay. So here we are now, and I think it should not say lesson 9. What is it? Where do you have 10? Judah alone, anyways, where we're at. Getting towards the end here, Judah alone. By the end of this, I will be in captivity, and then the remnant returns, and then we'll be at the end of the Old Testament. But that's for the next couple of weeks. I only put a few dates on here. I'll let you copy them down, and I'll talk for just a second. So we had 722, that's 2 Kings 17, where Israel goes into captivity. By the end of this period, Jerusalem also is going to fall. But there was kind of a wave of deportations, three waves of deportations. First deportation was in 606. Okay, so even by then, Judah's kind of in decline. And another one in 597, another one in 586. The closer we get to the end of the Old Testament, the more precise the dating is, and probably the more important it is to remember some of these dates. Certainly those three, I do my best to remember. It's like one every 10 years there. All that time, Jeremiah is prophesying. And clearly, since it happened, they didn't listen much to Jeremiah. Okay. I will say there was a question about the exact nature of these dates some weeks ago, and it is true the farther back you get, the less certain they are. One key verse, though, is 1 Kings 6, probably verse 1, right at the beginning when Solomon is constructing the temple. It says 480 years before is when they came out of the land of Egypt. So that's how we get that date. So, as long as we can trust that number, I know numbers are notoriously difficult in the Bible, but then that's where we put the Exodus, 1446. So that's the reason for these things. All right, map work. I hadn't put much in this zooming in map, except I did put Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. It wasn't the capital the whole time. It was Omri that decided to make Samaria the capital, right? But you've got during the divided kingdom period. But really now we're going to have to zoom out and see some other kingdoms as we get to this Judah alone period. How is it Judah alone? Because Samaria is gone in 722. Bye-bye. 722 BC. And, if you think you have it easier now that there's just one kingdom and remembering the kings, well, now we got to worry about some other kingdoms, right? We got to worry now as we zoom out about these kingdoms that are coming along the Euphrates River. And the important one around the time of transitioning from the divided kingdom of Judah alone is the Assyrian Empire. So I'm going to put a map with some color there. Don't be confused by it. It's the same area. But what is this green? Well, that's the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, right? With their capital in Nineveh. And the darker green is where it was at 824 BC. So that's 100 years before the fall of Samaria. But you can see their expansion by the I guess that would be the 7th century BC, but the 600s, right? What else do you notice is kind of weird about that map? Obviously, first of all, you note how quickly they expanded, how much territory the Assyrian Empire took over. Anything else that's weird about this, though? Take a look at what's not green. Yeah, they took over everything except for Judah. All right? And we're going to see that story today, how it is that they did not take over Judah. Okay, but Assyria, huge empire, at its peak, coming from the Euphrates River. And in fact, the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah is prophesying at this time, speaking with Ahaz in a time of crisis here for Ahaz, he talks about the Assyrian Empire as a big river that is overflowing its banks and just keeps on pouring everywhere and smothering and for flooding all these other nations, right? So he says it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, which means it's already swept past Israel. It's already covered Samaria and Damascus and all those places. And it will sweep on into Judah. Well, will it sweep over Judah? It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Anybody ever had experiences with floods? I know there are parts of the U.S. that have lots of flooding. But I've never had to see that. But you can just have a picture now of a person who's got a flood reaching up to their neck. And this is kind of how I'm imagining it here. Okay, they're almost drowning. They're reaching out. They're calling for help. That's the picture I want us to have in the first few stories as we go here. But taking a look real quick, and you thought I was joking about bringing up the kings of Assyria here. But these six are all mentioned consecutively in Scripture, so they all have something to do with the stories of Scripture. We're particularly going to see some interaction with Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser in 722, he's the one who ends up destroying Samaria, and then Sennacherib is the one who's going to have interaction with Hezekiah, so we're going to see him the most. But even the ones after that, you remember what happened to the Israelites after they got taken captive in 722? What was the Assyrian policy with the people that they captured? And they did the same thing with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they picked them up and they moved them, right? That policy didn't just happen at one time. According to the book of Ezra, it's still happening in the days of Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. So they're still taking people from Israel, still moving them around, and still bringing people from other places and replacing that population. So that was their policy, was kind of mixing up people to keep them subjugated. Alright, so let's see some of these stories here. First of all, Ahaz, king of Judah. He's there before and a little bit after the fall of Jerusalem. Now Ahaz, his problems stemmed from his wickedness. This was a bad dude. In terms of idolatry, Ahaz was fervent enough in his idolatry that he even sacrificed his sons doing the things the nations did. So you can read about his idolatry in 2 Kings 16. And so, of course, things go badly for him, because that's what happens to the kings when they turn from God. And he's getting raided from all over the place. He's got Edom, they would be down on his southeast. You've got Philistia on his west. And then worst of all comes Syria and Israel in an alliance from the north. And they come against the city of Jerusalem and siege it. So a siege is kind of like that flood coming up to the neck. You've got your city with the wall, but it's surrounded by the enemy. You can't really do anything. It's a really serious situation. And Isaiah speaks to him in Isaiah chapter 7. So in Isaiah 7 and verse 2, if I'm quoting it right, something like the way he felt, his heart within him shook. This is Ahaz, not Isaiah. But Ahaz's heart shook within him like the trees in the forest when there's a windstorm. That's how he felt. So what do you do when you're up to the neck, when your heart feels like that? Well, Isaiah comes to him and, of course, urges him to trust in God. Here's a quote, Isaiah 7:9, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Put your trust in God." So Ahaz's response. And Ahaz... And I wish that I put this in the correct order, so I'm just going to have to try and remember. I see on my next slide, it's not in the correct order. He says, I am your servant, I am your son, please come and rescue me. Who do you think he says that to?
Isaiah.
Yeah, wasn't Isaiah. Isaiah would like him to say that to God.
Yeah.
I am your servant, I am your son, please come and rescue me. He doesn't say it to God. He says that to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So what he does to curry favor with the king of Assyria to come and rescue him from Israel and from Syria, he takes silver and gold from God's temple, sends it to Tiglath-Pileser, and Assyria comes in. Well, it seems to work initially, at least. They come and they destroy Damascus, the capital of Syria. So what happens then with Ahaz? Well, he actually goes up and meets Tiglath-Pileser in that destroyed city of Damascus while he's there doing his tour of Damascus. He really likes the way they've done their altar in Damascus. So he decides he's going to get exact plans for it, and he's going to make that the altar there in the temple grounds in Jerusalem. So you can see his attitude. These gods did nothing for Syria, for Damascus. But now he's taking their idols and he's starting to honor them in the way they do things in their worship of their false gods. And it doesn't help at all. So according to 2 Chronicles 28 verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser ultimately turns around and afflicts him. Now, it appears, I don't know if you can tell from that, the thing that Dustin gave us last time, this right here. There's an overlap on the reigns of some kings. So Ahaz and his son Hezekiah actually have some overlap of dates. According to this, actually 15 years. So Hezekiah is observing how all this is going for his father. And he's kind of like second in command. He's a co-regent. And what he sees is ruin. That's the word that 2 Chronicles 28 verse 22 uses to describe what's going on in Judah under the reign of Ahaz as he's pursuing these policies of worshiping idols, following false gods, doing things as the nations have done. So that's the way Hezekiah sees that basically this guy went up, got up to the neck. He was up to the neck, right? But because of his wrong attitude, he ended up drowning. Are we good so far with Ahaz? Next case of somebody who has an enemy up to their neck. Going up to Israel now, Hosea. You can guess where this is going. Hosea is the last king of Israel. Okay? But what he does when Assyria comes up to his neck, he turns to Egypt for help. Okay, he actually sends off messengers to Egypt. Assyria finds out about it, and Shalmaneser comes, and he just destroys Samaria. He says that's it. So that was their end. Now, why is it that they were destroyed? Was it because of political reasons? No. 2 Kings 17 gives a long list of reasons that Israel finally met its downfall, and none of them were political, none of them were military, it's all spiritual. What are some of the sins that Israel is judged for? If you were making a list for it.
What, idol worship?
So idol worship, they're doing like the nations. They're sacrificing their children, that's as far as it got.
They weren't following God.
Exactly. They weren't following God. They weren't doing as the law commanded. And it started off with Jeroboam. What kind of worship did Jeroboam install? Yeah, later on it'll get to Baal as the national religion under Ahab. But Jeroboam started off with those golden calves, right? And Israel never got away from that. Not even under Jacob.
Going to Egypt was one of the things that you can read in the covenant that they were not supposed to be doing. It's going to these other nations seeking help or anything.
And there's ultimate irony in that, right? Yeah. You know, it's like, look at their history. They were oppressed in Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. You know, don't look to them for help. Mm-hmm. Almost like Israel in the wilderness, always looking back at Egypt fondly.
Do you remember that promise that God gave to Jeroboam? It was, if you keep my statutes and commands. And that's ultimately where their demise was. They didn't even know that.
Biggest two-letter word in the Bible, right? If.
Yeah.
There's a lot of conditional promises in Scripture, including to us. God says, you didn't listen to the prophets that I could continually send you. Who are some of the prophets that God sent to Israel?
Elisha.
Great, yeah. There's a whole list that Dustin gave us last time. How about some of the writing prophets? Yeah,
Micah, Hosea.
Yeah, Amos. Those were a couple of the prophets that they just didn't listen to because they were stubborn. And of course, you see what happened to them. So they were up to the neck. They went under. Up to the neck. Now with Hezekiah of Judah. Okay. Now Hezekiah, like I said, it seems like as soon as his dad Ahaz died, he institutes some reforms. I wish that we were more like that, as some of us have good parents, some of us have bad parents, but all of them have flaws. What should we do with those flaws? What do people mostly do with their parents' flaws?
Use them as an excuse.
Perpetuate the cycle.
Double down.
But what we should do is like, well, that didn't work for them, so I'm going to do different. Well, Hezekiah did different. He had incredible reforms, which are more in detail in the book of 2 Chronicles. But one of the things that he says in that text is, our fathers have been unfaithful, have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. Therefore, the wrath of God came on Judah and Jerusalem. So he saw his country in ruin, and he recognized the cause of it. It's because they've been serving idols, and they've been doing what is wrong. I'm going to make another side point with that. A lot of people today do not like this idea of the wrath of God. They don't want to talk about sin and its consequences and where it will take people. Let me tell you, in the case of Hezekiah, and in the case later of Josiah, they start with that. They see that the wrath of God is coming because of our sins, so we need to repent humbly and change. It's what incited and motivated change within their within themselves and within the people of those times. I don't know, that's a little side point there. But a part of his reforms, getting rid of the idols, instituting worship the way it was in under Moses, there's a huge Passover that gets celebrated. Really a wonderful person, wonderful heart in Hezekiah. One of the things he did was stop sending tribute to Assyria. I'm not going to put my trust in the nations. He said, I'm going to put my trust in God. That was basically immediately tested, right? So Israel stopped sending tribute to Assyria. They came and destroyed Samaria, right? So now Judah is going to stop sending tribute to Assyria. They're going to come, and they're going to plan on destroying the nations. And in fact, they succeed in like 95% of it. And they ultimately come up to the neck, just as Isaiah had prophesied. This is the moment that he's prophesying about. And they're up to the neck, right? Jerusalem is now besieged by the king of Assyria. The greatest man, the greatest military on earth. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers outside of Jerusalem. This story is told three times in Scripture. When something is told three times in Scripture, guess what? Pay attention to it, right?
Yeah.
This is an important story. Now, it's really dramatic, too. There's a spokesman, Rabshakeh, for Sennacherib. And he comes out and he's shouting to the people on the wall. It seems like people on the wall are listening. The officials of Judah are listening. And his basic point is, what makes you think you're going to get through this? Where are you putting your trust that you think you're going to prevail against us? You might as well give up. Where is your trust? Is your trust in words and strategy and power for war? Now, I want you to tell me where they went wrong with this, okay? Should the people of Israel, or Judah, excuse me, have trusted in words and strategy and power for war? No. And Rabshakeh says, are you trusting in Egypt? You're going to call for Egypt's help. Well, should the people have trusted in Egypt? Okay, so Rabshakeh was right about these things so far. Should you trust in your king, Hezekiah? Well, no, not that either. But of course, Hezekiah was telling people to put their trust in the Lord. And Rabshakeh says, why should you trust in the Lord? Where are the gods of this nation and that nation and the other nation? All of them. We've destroyed them all. Well, that's the mistake, isn't it? He's treating the Lord as if he's just like the gods of the other nations who are not gods at all. Right? So this has been set up now as a competition between the true God and the false gods. How does that always turn out in Scripture? Can you think of other occasions when that competition has been shown? What are some other spots?
It doesn't work out.
Say again? Now Carmel, right, with Elijah.
It doesn't work out well for the false gods.
That's right. It doesn't work out well for the false gods. Dagon, right?
Pharaoh.
Yes, David and Goliath. So many places in Scripture where this gets set up and you know what's going to happen next, right? Well, that was Sennacherib's mistake, of course. So here's Hezekiah up to the neck. What's his response going to be? He doubles down on his trust in God. I know it may have been easy for him at first to have this propaganda. Let's trust in God. Let's get rid of all these other things. And it may have almost looked political, but this was sincere. Because in the moment of crisis, he was willing to double down on his trust in God. So what he does, first of all, he sends to Isaiah. He seems to really lean on Isaiah as a prophet, as a spokesman for God. He asks Isaiah to pray for the people. There's a letter sent to him from Assyria. He takes that letter and he goes to the temple and he spreads it out before God. He says, God, look at this. Look what they are saying about you. They're saying you're just like these other gods. There are no gods at all. And his prayer is a wonderful prayer where he takes this crisis in his life and he puts it in the right terms. First of all, he remembers that God is God up in heaven over everything. He elevates his perspective. And that's really important in prayer. That's really important in any kind of crisis or anxiety. But then he perceives it the way it ought to be perceived, as show yourself to be the true God. This is not about me, this is about you. Show everybody that you are alone, that you alone are God. And of course, we can, as we could expect, God responds in some of the wow, an amazing way. This really does stick out to us as one of the most amazing responses of God in the Old Testament or in the Bible. Because that night he strikes 185,000 of the Assyrians, those people that are besieging. And they just can't keep that siege up going anymore. They have to return back. They have to return back. That's really amazing. And the story doesn't really end there. Think about this, that Hezekiah was threatened by the most powerful man in the world. So he goes to the temple of his God, and he finds deliverance. How does the story of Sennacherib end? Well, it's actually years later, but Sennacherib goes into his temple. While he is in the temple of his God, his sons come in, and they actually they murder him. So he is assassinated in the temple of his God. Now, that would tell you, for one thing, that God's judgment of his enemies is not limited to just that area of Jerusalem. He did that all the way in the nation of this man, in his capital, in the temple of his God. And his God did not save him from God judging him that way. So this is the way we must respond when we're up to the neck. I just want to show you again this map so we have it visually. This flood went everywhere. It even went down into Egypt. Soared way past Jerusalem and Judah. And just that one little spot was spared. Do you ever feel this way? Like the enemy is just everywhere. And you feel besieged. That's the way David talked in Psalm 31. I felt this way a whole lot in life. You know, you're in, growing up, you're in high school. You're like the one Christian in high school. And everybody else is just so immoral and puts you down and all that stuff. And you're the only one with faith around. Have you ever felt that way at work, too? So many immoral people around you. Could be in your own family, you know. You're like the only Christian in your family. That's really difficult. Sometimes your own flesh. You know, you feel like you're just besieged by the desires of your flesh. Well, what do we do when we feel that? What did Isaiah say? He says, do not walk in the way of this people. Don't think the way other people think. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. No matter what the situation is, trust in God. And I feel like the first half of Isaiah, that's basically the theme. Put your trust in God no matter what. Come what come. When the crisis comes, that's not the moment to abandon your faith. When you're overwhelmed by stress and anxiety and illnesses and stuff, and you're approaching death, I don't know, that's not the time to abandon your faith. That's what you put your trust in God for, and that's the moment to double down on your trust. I've talked a lot. You guys have anything to add to all this? I thought that was a cool series of stories to show how to handle when you feel like you're up to the neck. Hezekiah, not all is good, of course. these kings are always some sort of a mixture here. When Hezekiah is ill, he does call out to God in prayer, and God mercifully heals him, but he makes a mistake after that. There is a farther nation beyond Assyria that hears about his illness, and they come to give him some gifts. Why would a nation send ambassadors with gifts to another nation? Do you think they really just wanted to send a get well soon card? They might be. There's probably some spying going on there. I think it was probably they wanted to set up an alliance. You know, Hezekiah was the one nation able. They were the one nation able to defeat Assyria. Assyria and Babylon are coming into increasing competition. And so it was a mistake for Hezekiah to welcome these guys as he did and show them everything that was in his house. In fact, that stems, according to 2 Chronicles 32:25, that stems from pride. And Isaiah says, listen, all that you feel so proud about, one day Babylon's going to take it all away. The text there in 2 Chronicles says that Hezekiah did humble himself at that word, and so God postpones that. It's not going to come about in his days. Are we ready to move to the next thing? Manasseh. Manasseh. Whose name means, this is a point that Eric Borla, when he was here, I was only here for like a year while he was here, and he made this point multiple times, so it sticks to my head. But anybody don't remember what Manasseh means? Forget. Let's forget. See, you guys forgot it. So Manasseh and the people during the time of Manasseh, of course, forgot all of that God had done for them. And so he turns, and he is the most fervent idolater among all the kings of Judah.
I mean, this man, he put idols everywhere. The worst of it is he put idols in the most sacred places, in the very temple, and worshipped them there. He sacrificed his sons to the idols. Terrible man, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. In his time, as 2 Kings tells about him, it points out about this makes a reference, I think, to the promises, the conditional promises that God made to Solomon. Remember in 1 Kings 9, after the temple was dedicated, he says, if you guys walk in my ways, I'll bless you forever. But if you turn from me, right? I'll sweep you away. Well, that's happening under the kingship of Manasseh. The prophets indicate that in verses 10 through 15. That clause is triggered, and this is going to happen now. And but it's not just Manasseh. Okay? A couple times in the text it says that he caused Israel to sin. Maybe it says Judah. I'm wondering if I put the wrong name there, but you know, at this point Judah is representing the nation of Israel. So they're following after Manasseh. They're doing the things that he's encouraging him to do. In fact, by the time you get to Jeremiah and Jeremiah 15, interesting text there. This is spoken later on. Jeremiah doesn't even begin to prophesy until I think the 13th or 14th year of Josiah, who's later after Manasseh. But he says in Jeremiah 15:4, I will make them a horror to all the nations of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Now, it seems weird that God's still going to punish the people for what Manasseh did later on after Manasseh. But remember that Manasseh got the people into idolatry and they never got out of it. Not even in the time of Jeremiah later on, who worked with a good king, Josiah, but the people were still, according to chapter 7, they're still sacrificing their children in the place called Topheth. That's still around. They're still doing these sorts of things. And there's like, okay, we can't even get into all the descriptions of idolatry in the book of Jeremiah, because it's just all over the place. It's universal. People are just doing it everywhere. They're doing it as families. They're just so stubborn about it, they'll never let it go. So he caused Israel to sin, and they stuck with it. So even though God keeps postponing this, it's going to happen. It is merciful that God keeps postponing. We mentioned that in the time of Hezekiah. In the time of Manasseh as well. Because Manasseh humbles himself. Do you remember the story, how Manasseh humbled himself? That God humbled him, really. He took him captive to Babylon. And there in Babylon in chains, he decides to turn to God. And God restores him in mercy. Well, he also postpones his judgment on the nation. Then in chapter 34, he postpones it again under Josiah, because Josiah humbled himself. As deep in as Jehoiakim, God is trying to is offering the possibility of averting this disaster. God is always wanting to give us every opportunity. 2 Peter 3, what does it say? You know, God is postponing his judgment now because he wants to give people an opportunity to repent and not have to bring it upon them.
Well, and although Manasseh humbled himself and turned back, he'd done so much damage to too much.
That's right. Yeah, so here's a good text on that. I think I might have it later, but if you're still in Jeremiah 17, 1 says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree on the high hills, etc., etc. What's that point of the diamond pit? If you engrave something with diamond, there's nothing harder than that. Yeah. It's not going anywhere. So that's how stubborn they were. It was like written in diamond, basically. Real quick, before we talk more about Manasseh, this is a good point to bring it up, because Chronicles is the one that records Manasseh's repentance, whereas Kings does not. Why is that? Think about the purpose of the books. Kings actually ends where the people are in captivity, and that's the way it ends. So it's kind of a picture explaining why God did this. And it is because of the sins of Manasseh and the people that God did it. However, Chronicles ends with the proclamation of the return. So it's a little bit further in history, and the people are now returning under the decree of Cyrus, and there's hope now. Well, it is good to show these examples of hope, like in the case of Manasseh, that if you will humble yourself and repent, that God will turn in mercy and renew his favor towards you. There are a couple other differences. If you're, I'm bringing this up because it almost seems repetitive to read through 1st and 2nd Kings and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I should say 2 Samuel through 2 Kings kind of tells the same story as 1 and 2 Chronicles. But there are key differences. That's one of them. What is the purpose? I'll also put it in perspective. Dustin did a great job of bringing out just how the prophets drive the story and the kings. In case you didn't believe that, I'll put up a bunch of texts there. Well, all these texts, what they have in common is it says that things are happening according to the word of God through the prophets, the specific word that God had given to them. So there's a real emphasis on the prophets, whereas in Chronicles, it comes more from a priestly and a temple perspective. So, for instance, if you wanted to read about all the specific reforms that Hezekiah did, well, that's best to go to Chronicles. Want to read about David's preparations for the temple? Go to Chronicles, right? Other examples of that as well. So they'll have a different emphasis. And, of course, if you want to read about Israel, where do you have to read? Kings or Chronicles? It's only in the Kings. Okay? So you're not going to find anything about the kings of Israel in the Chronicles. That's only following Judah. Another major difference, of course. Let's talk a little bit on Manasseh's repentance here. So he may have turned and repented, but the people didn't. We've made that point. It's written with a pen of diamond, right, on their hearts. I will point this out, too, that his son Amon, who didn't reign very long, Amon went back to the same idols as Manasseh. And when I say the same idols, I mean the same exact idols. Because Manasseh, what he did in his repentance, and you read this and you're like, oh, this is great, he tossed those idols out of Jerusalem. He tossed them down into the garbage heap. Well, what did Amon do? It looks to me, when you compare these verses, that he picked those idols up, put them back, and started worshiping them again. Pulled them out of the garbage heap. So, what should Manasseh have done, by the way?
Destroyed.
He should have destroyed them entirely. When you look at what Josiah did, that's exactly what Josiah did. Josiah wasn't okay with just cutting them down. Josiah wasn't okay with just pulverizing them. Josiah wasn't okay with just leaving them as dust. He pulverized it and burned it and took the ashes and he spread them on the graves of those who had worshipped those idols to defile even the graves of those worshippers. Josiah was more complete than anybody else in terms of getting rid of the idols.
That's the request that God made to drive out the inhabitants. And what you keep seeing is they don't do it entirely. It's almost like they made a step in the right direction, but they don't actually get to where they need to go. And that ends up being their demise throughout the story.
Can you see the application to our lives?
Right.
Our repentance?
Cut off your hand if you're going to do
something. Exactly. Drastic measures we need, and a lot of times we're just not taking our sins seriously enough and make it so that we can easily go back.
Yeah, they're parasites. I was thinking, when you looked at the kings, even though Judah, even though he would say, you know, he did pretty well destroying these things, but he would leave the high places. Mm-hmm. So here it is, this parasite, you're still leaving it. You've got to totally get rid of it because it'll still incite you, if not you, someone else. And so, you know, it's giving up the, almost like, is it Jay? You do what God says to a point, and then the other thing, because of your own appetite, you don't go all the way, and it just will turn out and get you.
Yeah. Are people normally okay with just getting rid of most of the cancer? Leaving just a little bit, what's going to happen? It's going to keep growing and keep going with growing. Yeah. Another thing I'll point out, by the time you get to Josiah's time, it's like, it's an amazing discovery. They found the law. Well, where's the law been all that time? Apparently, Manasseh was not replacing all that wickedness with the way God wanted to do things. The temple was in total disrepair at his time as well. Let's get to Josiah, who comes in as one last ray of hope here for the people. His campaign against idolatry was complete, not just in what he did with the idols, but he went all the way up into the lands, it says all the way as far as Naphtali. So this is an international campaign against idolatry, as you look at the record in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Kings 23 also includes that. There's a particular event that's important there as he goes to the city of Bethel. And what does he do that was prophesied that he was going to do? Remember when Jeroboam first set up that golden calf?
That altar was going to be destroyed. It was what do you call it when you, you do something to it?
Desecrate.
Yes. So this is one of the most extraordinary prophecies of Scripture, really. I mean, 1 Kings 13:2, the man of God specifies the name of the man who would do it. Sure enough, Josiah comes and he does it to fulfill the word of the prophet. So Josiah was not just, you know, is the word liturgically zealous? He's not just zealous about worship. He himself was a personally righteous person. That's a testimony that Jeremiah gives of him. Jeremiah 22, verse 15. As Jeremiah is condemning Jehoiakim, his son, he said, "Don't you remember what your father did? That he did righteously, and he cared for the poor and the needy." So Josiah was personally a righteous man who cared about the people and under his rule, especially those that were oppressed. That's a big contrast to a lot of the kings in his time, not just with Jehoiakim. I know this quote from Micah, maybe close to 100 years back, but just the whole time. Right? So Micah says about the kings in his time, that they are they're eating the people like they're boiling like their flesh in the pot, not literally, but they're taking advantage of them so much that they consider them just like food to be eaten, basically. I've mostly forgotten what those other things are. So you can look them up later. If I put them in, they must have been good. Let's see what it says. 2 Kings 21. Oh, this is a contrast with Manasseh. So I'm contrasting Josiah with Manasseh, who filled up Jerusalem with innocent blood. Jeremiah 22 is where he's condemning Jehoiakim. Oh, and then Jeremiah 34 is where he's condemning Zedekiah, who kept Israelite slaves and would not free them, you know, stuff like that. Mm-hmm. Okay, Josiah repairs the temple. In the course of preparing the temple, they find the law. And they say, Hilkiah the priest, Shaphan the scribe, they bring the law to Josiah. And Josiah, when he hears the law, what does he do? He tears his clothes. We haven't been keeping the law. We need to. So he brings the people, all the leadership of the people, in a massive assembly. And he has them make a covenant. Says, we're going to follow this law. And an example of that would be the Passover that they kept in that time as well. I'm going to put a but here, though. But, and Jeremiah, who's preaching at this time, okay, he starts preaching in the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah started his reign very early at age 8. So really it's around age 21, around the time that Jeremiah starts, that Josiah is beginning to do his campaign against idolatry. But Jeremiah says, this is what you guys are saying. Okay? So the people are joining with Josiah in this covenant. Jeremiah 3, verse 4, have you not just now called me my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken. That's the words coming out of their mouth. He's our father. He's our friend. But you have done all the evil that you could. So you see the difference between their profession and their actions. Same thing going on in chapter 10. No, not chapter 10. Chapter 11. There's a covenant mentioned here. It may very well be the covenant that is being made with Josiah and the people. And Jeremiah preaches this covenant. He seems to be supporting it here. Verse 2, hear the words of this covenant. And he says, cursed, verse 3, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. Well, guess what the response to this covenant is? Look at verse 9. Jeremiah 11, 9. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. They have refused to hear my words. Later on in the chapter, they're just going to say, we're going to refuse to obey God. In other words, that's their response to this covenant. Yeah, they're going to join in and make some promises with Josiah, but it's words only, and their actions are going to continue to be really intentionally evil. I'm going to talk more about Jeremiah because I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to do a couple of things. He's called, for one thing, Jeremiah 1:10, to pluck up or to tear down. Okay, this is something he's doing among the people. Jeremiah, by the way, is the longest book in the Bible. Did you know that? By Hebrew words. Okay, so you thought it was Psalms, you thought it was Isaiah, you thought it was something else, but no, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah has the most words of any book of the Bible. at least as they're set up in our Bibles. But why is it so much? Why is it so much? God's going to do something. He's going to pluck up. He's going to tear down in the days of Jeremiah. That's a drastic action. He's taking his people, his special chosen people, and he's casting them away. All the way into captivity in Babylon. That's a dramatic action. And we have to be sure that we're on board with this. If you weren't on board with it, read the book of Jeremiah. And you'll find out the people are just not going to change. There's nothing to be done with them. God has tried everything. And he's been patient as long as he can. And the things that Jeremiah suffered are incredible. Jeremiah 5, he kind of makes an excuse for the people. He says, in verse 4, I said, these are only the poor. He's talking to God. He says, these are only the poor. They have no sins. They don't know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. Well, if somebody is, all these poor people, they just don't know. They're ignorant. Well, guess what? There's a solution to that. What's the solution? Tell them. So verse 5, I will go to the great and I will speak to them. So he does. And guess what the response of the people is to Jeremiah? Far from listening to him,
they persecute
him. His persecutions are incredible, the things that he goes through. We won't talk about them all, but Dustin read the other day from last class from Hebrews 11. And specifically earlier in the text, says that the writer has in mind some of the prophets. And in verse 36, it says some of them were, I'm going to read it before I quoted it correctly, they were mocked, they suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Kind of involuntarily, as he's reading that, tears came to my eye as I thought about Jeremiah. Those things specifically happened to him. I've got here chapter 20 and verse 2, where Jeremiah is just trying to help the people. And this is a rescue mission he's on constantly, year after year. And the response he gets as he's preaching in the temple from one of the priests is to stick him in some stocks, beat him, and show him off to everybody so that everybody else knows this kind of message is not welcome here in the temple. And that's the kind of response that Jeremiah would get from the people. And then, of course, this is something that we haven't talked about much, but even as there are good prophets who are saying the right things, trying to turn the people, there are also false prophets, aren't there? Some of the most dramatic scenes in Scripture with false prophets are in the book of Jeremiah. One of the reasons Jeremiah, this is, sorry, a side point, but I'm the defender of Jeremiah, which I said. Most people don't want to read it because it's so long. It's out of chronological order. Another problem is, I say problem, it's not a problem, but the first, 20 chapters, basically, are sermon material. And it doesn't have the story attached to it. This is why it's very important. We saw, Isaiah 7 comes in the midst of the Ahaz thing. This is another example. The best way to understand the prophets is to fit them in their historical context and see the story behind the message they are giving, and it becomes much more alive to you. But after you get to chapter 20 in Jeremiah, a lot of it is telling stories from his life. One of them, for instance, would be in chapter 27 and 28, as he has a pretty dramatic conflict with one of these false prophets, Hananiah. We'll talk about it, though. Three kings, three attitudes towards God's word. I have a sermon by this title, and these are the three kings that are featured in it. First of all, you got Josiah. You know what happened here? Hilkiah and Shaphan bring the scroll of the law. He tears his robes. He burns the idols. He seeks the word from the prophetess Huldah to see what God's attitude towards them is at the moment. His son Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36. Hilkiah, his son, Jeremiah, I think it's the same Hilkiah. There's maybe not certainty on that. But certainly Shaphan's son is involved in this scene. They bring a scroll, which contains the prophecies from Jeremiah, to Jehoiakim, who is sitting next to a fire, warming himself in the winter. Well, instead of tearing his robes, he tears the scroll. He takes a penknife and coldly, calmly tears line from line. And he takes that scroll into pieces and he burns it in the fire. And then he seeks the prophets. But not to get word, to kill them. And it seems like for the last maybe 5 or 6 years of the reign of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah and his secretary Baruch had to be in hiding. Can you imagine that? There's another king, but we'll talk about him in a second. I'm going to throw up a map now, not of Assyria, but now we're going into the time of Babylon. So here was Assyria with their capital in Nineveh. Here's another overlay with the empire of Babylon with their capital in Babylon. And that's where we're going to have to pick up next time with Dustin as he explains the final days of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, and the going into captivity. Thank you all.
Thank you, sir.